by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. What does it mean to be under the law? Now, as we discussed previously, under law means subject to the penalty of the law if you break it. Now, let's go to Galatians, the fourth chapter, and let's see that Jesus Christ was made subject to that if he would have broken the law. So, that is one scriptural meaning of under the law. Now, what we need to understand is, and I recommend that every one of you get it, which is you get Greek-English interlinear. Okay, this becomes very important, and especially if you follow through on those, and this is the Greek interlinear published by Zondervan, 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 and the author is George Ricker, R-I-C-K-E-R, Berry, B-E-R-R-Y. Now, even if you know nothing about Greek, this will be helpful for you to read the English right under the Greek, because you will see that the English translation right under the Greek is in many key cases much different than the King James and more accurate, although the King James is quite an accurate translation. And there is some important things you can learn from it. Okay? Now, I'm going to follow along in this one, but if you go through the four study tapes, Justification by Faith, okay, they're in the care package, there are four tapes on that. I read along in the interlinear with that, because that becomes very important. There's some pretty critical things there. Okay? Now, let's come here to Galatians 4, and let's pick it up here in verse 1. Let's just follow along here. I'm going to read the English from the interlinear. The reason being is that it gives me automatically the Greek text, which then helps in certain key areas, and I'll point that out to you so we can understand under the law, and then we'll also understand what it means to be under grace. And in this, what we're going to do is we're going to have a lesson also, and I think this is very, very important too, that one of the things that is most critical and important to do when teaching is to teach so that those who are learning are also thinking with the teacher. That way, then, you can really gain and understand what's going on. So this is what I try to do when I teach, to engage you so you are thinking at the same time I am thinking. And I think one of the biggest problems is that the churches of God have not taught the people how to think. Because we need to think with the Scriptures. Have the Scriptures in our mind and think with the Scriptures. Okay? Galatians 4 and verse 1. Now I say, for so long a time as the heir is an infant, he differs nothing from the servant, or that is the bondsman, though he is Lord of all. But is under guardians, he is under guardians and stewards until the time before appointed of his father, so he would have the inheritance. So also, exactly the same way, also we, when we were infants, under the elements of the world, were held in bondage. Now, under the elements of the world means controlled by the elemental demon spirits which rule the world. Can you think of some scriptures which tie in with that that we ought to have with it? Now, let's put a couple scriptures with this. Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 2. We'll come back to Ephesians 2 after Ephesians 6. And I think you can see this in today's society much more clearly than at any other time than we've been in the Church of God, that it is wicked spirits who are ruling in high places. That's why everybody can complain and moan and groan, and you can have talk shows going on day and night forever, and Rush Limbaugh can scream his lungs out, but nothing's going to change because he doesn't control it. You don't control it. People don't control it. Okay? Verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." Then we're told how we need to be on guard against that. Take the whole armor of God and so forth and so on. Now let's come back here to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now working in," and it's very interesting, the Greek has a double in, inner working in. In English, it wouldn't make sense. If you put it to an English teacher, she would say, well, you don't need the first in. But in Greek, that gives emphasis. Inner working within the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, and that really means conduct, in the times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, to be under the elements of the world, let's come back here to Galatians 4 and verse 3. "So when you were infants," as before you were called to be in the church, "you are under the elements of the world, held in bondage." And what is the bondage besides Satan that holds us? What is the bondage that holds every human being? Right, human nature. Human nature holds it. What is another way to define this human nature that Paul defined it? Okay? Human nature, okay? Human nature is from within, isn't it? Okay? Let's go to Mark 7. Very important. Human nature is from within. Satan's spirit also stirs it up from without. But human nature is from within. Here's what Jesus said concerning human nature, Mark 7. And verse 21. "This is why, under Satan's guidance, every society comes to this." Now, you might want to put in your notes as another study reference the whole first chapter of the book of Romans, showing how every society degenerates because it rejects God. And it degenerates into homosexuality and lesbianism and evil and mayhem. Precisely what we have today, because it's from within. Mark 7, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." It's interesting, the Greek means out from within. Okay. Proceeding out. This holds us in bondage. Paul defines this another very interesting way, which you've heard me refer to time again, and since this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. "And this every human being is born with." Okay? Let me ask you a question. After Adam and Eve sinned and so forth, Paul says, death passed to all men. Are we subject to death? Well, we are all subject to death, aren't we? Yes, yes indeed. When are we subject to death? When are we subject to death? When you die. That's really the correct answer. When can you die? Any time from conception. Okay? Because death is part of our very genes. Now, there's another something that's part of our very genes. Okay? It's called the sin within us. Paul said, here Romans 7, when he said that I want to do the good, I can't do the good, and the good that I want to do, I can't, and the evil that I don't want to do, I hate. So he says, verse 20, Romans 7, now I do that which I want not. If I do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law. There's law, same word for the law. Okay? When I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law within my members, part of his very being. Okay? Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Now, every one of us have the law of death and the law of sin. Now, let's continue on and go right down into down through verse 3 in Romans 8. He says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Very key, important thing. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to deliver. So then with my mind, or with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Because the law of sin is in you. That's why until the resurrection you will never, ever be perfect. Can't be. You cannot be perfect in the flesh. Big mistake we made in WCG. Little children do not have human nature, they acquire it. Wrong, 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 wrong. You put little children in a room alone, and first thing you know, you're going to have an argument, right? Next thing you know, you're going to have a fight, right? Next thing you know, they're going to hit each other, whether they've ever seen television or not, because they have sinful nature. Now, because it hasn't been stirred up, hasn't been fully developed, Satan hasn't gotten a hold of them, which we see like with these street gangs. Their law of sin is stirred up within them. They are in bondage to Satan and the bondage of the law of sin and death. So therefore, we find premeditated, dedicated evil. Little children don't. They just have human nature and they don't know what they're doing except they're fighting. But it's evident that they're born with it. So Paul says, let's go right on here, Romans 8 and verse 1, and this is so important for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so important in our relationship with God, and so important in relationship to being under the law. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, he says this after everything he says in Romans 7, correct? Though he has a hard time overcoming and changing, right? Though evil is always present with him, right? So therefore, when we sin and we're not perfect, the first thing we do is condemn ourselves rather than repent. And then the next thing we do, we try and work it out ourselves so we can go to God when we don't feel so badly, right? Is this not true? You know, I'm not talking about anything we haven't done, right? Okay? All right. The truth is, God knows. If God knows every thought that we have and tries the heart and reign, does he not know when we sin? Does God know we're going to sin? Yes, he does. Should we go out and actively sin? No, we should not. So here's what the solution is. There is no condemnation because you're under grace and not under law. Okay? And under grace means a whole much more than just forgiveness of sin, as we'll cover here in just a little bit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which what? Held you in bondage. Your bondage to sin and death was so much that you never knew what sin was. You did not only did you not know the law which defined it, you really couldn't discern good from evil. Now that you have God's Spirit, and why do you have this war going on in your mind when you have God's Spirit? You think, man, I shouldn't have this. What's happening? God's Spirit is working with your mind to show you the gravity of sin. That's what he's doing. Before you were ever converted, didn't make a bit of difference. Now you're converted and it convicts you to lead you to repentance. In this condition, there is no condemnation from God. Yes, you do have to go repent. Okay? But we've been made free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What is the greatest righteousness of the law? What is the greatest righteousness of the law? Is it animal sacrifices? No. Is it tithing? No. Is it fasting? No. Mark 12:28. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your being. That is the full righteousness of the law. Okay? Now then, we do it because we walk after the Spirit. Now let's come back to Galatians 4. See, we were held in this bondage. But through the sacrifice of Christ, because he took the penalty upon himself by carrying within himself the law of sin and death, his life and his death alone can pay for sin. Nothing else can pay for sin. Nothing else. Okay? I want you to write this down. I really learned this. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Christ. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Christ, period, exclamation mark, star, if you want to put it there. Okay? Now, this will help us to understand law. Okay? Very important to understand law. Question. If at 25 you finally came to the conclusion that the Sabbath needed to be kept, and you started keeping the Sabbath very religiously, which is right, the Sabbath needs to be kept, okay? Can all your Sabbath keeping from then on do away with all your Sabbath breaking in the past? No. It's the same way if someone has killed someone. If they kill someone and then never ever kill someone else, does that do away with killing that one person? No, it does not. Okay? Now we'll see how this works. I just want you to understand that nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on here. Galatians 4. So we're held in bondage. We're released out of that bondage through Jesus Christ. Verse 4 now. But when the fullness of time came, and that means at the appropriate time in God's plan, God sent forth his Son. Come of a woman, come under law. Now what does your King James say? that is not an inaccurate translation, but is not wholly correct. Okay? He came under law. That means that he came subject to law. Yes. Subject to law. Not the, but law. All law. Okay? There is no definite article in the Greek and should not be there in the English translation. Under law. That those under law he might redeem, that we might receive the sonship, because God has sent forth his Spirit, you are called the sons of God. Sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, you are the sons of God, crying, Abba, Father. Okay? That is one definition. Subject to law. Okay? Abba. Mm-hmm. Abba. A-B-B-A. Same in Greek. Exactly. Abba. Right. Now let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter. Subject to law, or subject to the penalty of the law if you transgress. Now let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter, because now we will come to the other definition. And the other definition under law, I will tell you what it is before we get there, so you will understand it when we get there. Which is this. Let's go to Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12, and we'll read on down. Well, let's go to verse 14, then we'll come back. Okay? Verse 14, for sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? Now, we always used to, in the past, insert under there, under the penalty of the law. But if you do it there, and by the way, there is no thee there. It is under law. No thee. No thee. Just under law. Just the general thing under law. Okay? But under grace. So therefore, if you put not under penalty of law, you must also put there under penalty of grace. Now that's conflicting, because there's no such thing as under penalty of grace. There's no penalty with grace, because grace is the opposite of penalty. Okay? So this brings us to a whole thing that I originally got in trouble with. I believed what I was told, that if you discover something, then you should write it up and send it in. Well, I discovered that a certain leading apostle was teaching Church of God Seventh-day doctrine. And this led to the whole thing. What does it mean to be under law? Okay? The first one is, you're subject to the law because you sin. The second one is that under the old covenant, they were justified under law. Under law, they would sin. They would go, they would offer a sacrifice according to law. So they only had justification under law to the temple. Now, under grace means that we are under grace for justification. That's what justifies us. God's grace, because there's no condemnation. Okay? If we repent, and if we yield to God, confess our sins, and the way you overcome sin is to love God in addition to the action to quitting to sin. Okay? Now let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 1, and we'll continue right all the way through here. Okay? Let's come back to Romans 6, 5 and verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it not be. King James says, God forbid. But the Greek actually is, may this thought never come into existence. May it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we live in it any longer? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized unto Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this is a very interesting thing, which also point out in the Passover book. When you are baptized, you are co-joined to the death of Jesus Christ, because he died for you. And baptism is the closest thing you can come to death and yet still live. And it also cleanses you because of the water symbolically. Okay? And if we didn't lift you up out of the water, you sure enough would die. But you are co-joined with Christ. That's how his death is imputed to you. That's why foot washing and the renewing of it at Passover is so important. Baptized into his death, we were therefore buried with him by baptism into the death. That's interesting. You were baptized into Christ's death. So the next time you think about how Christ was crucified, how he took all those stripes upon himself, that's the death you were baptized into. So that as Christ was raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Because if God has done this great and marvelous thing, this is not just a religious bath, okay? This is not just some sort of ritual cleansing. This is a fantastic, awesome thing that God has done. So therefore, we should walk in newness of life. How? Motivated by the Spirit of God. That's how. Led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Word of God. Newness of life. For if we were co-joined into the likeness of his death, there it is, co-joined together, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's something, isn't it? How does he look? Revelation, the first chapter. Countenance is the sun. Eyes is a flame of fire. 1 John 3 says, we will see him as he is. Who says we're not going to be the sons of God? Who says we're not going to be as God is God? Yet that's coming right out of the church of God today. Be in the likeness of his resurrection. And it means the same thing. Homoiomati, meaning the exact same substance and similitude and everything. For if we, yes, we just read that. Verse 6. This knowing that our old man was crucified with him. Now what did Jesus say when the crowds came after him? And he turned to them and he said, what did he say? Oh, you wonderful people, it's nice that you're all following me. I'm so happy that you're following me. No, he turned and said, if anyone comes to me and hates not, and it means hate, which is also love less in comparison to, but it really means hate compared to God. Matthew 10, he says, anyone who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. So there's where you get the hate and the love that you love God more than. But it is hate. Okay? Father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, lands, and what else? What else? Your own life also, you what? Cannot be my disciple. Which means you do not have any power to become my disciple unless you do that. Furthermore, then he says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, does not have the power, you see. So this is why the old man is crucified. And I think one of the biggest things that needs to be taught to the brethren of God, so that their commitment to God is the most important thing. And by the way, we were talking earlier, never let your commitment to God be leveraged by another man, because that's to God and God alone. And that's what's happened in too many churches, because people come in dedicated, people come in wanting to serve God, and the next thing you know, the corporation is put in place of God, and you do this, and you do that, and you do the other thing, and they're taking your commitment, which should be to God alone, and they are adulterating it to use it and leverage it to themselves. Don't ever let that happen. Okay? So he says, this knowing that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be annulled or destroyed, that we should no longer be subservient to sin. Okay? Now, Paul says we do sin, but we are not subservient to sin. In other words, that means you no longer serve sin as a slave serves his master. That's what it means. You serve God. Verse 7, for he that died, how are you dead? The one who has died, you died through baptism, yes, has been justified from sin. Now, I want you to circle that justified. And how were you justified? By which law were you justified? King James says freed. That is not correct. That is not correct. Okay? And that's where a lot of confusion comes in, because you do not have freedom of sin totally, do you? How could you be freed of sin if you still are struggling with sin? You are justified from your past sins. That's what it's talking about. Have been justified. Then he goes on explaining how this justification comes about. Was this justification done by a law? You did not offer an animal sacrifice, did you? What law justified you? No law did. The grace of God did. What does justification mean? To be justified. Yes, forgiven your past sins, that's fine. Justification means, pardon?
Counted as just.
Okay, counted it, that's a little closer. Counted as just, yes, all those are correct. Means to be made right with God. You are justified to God. When you sin, you have a wage, right? That you're paid. The wages of sin is death. That has to be justified or removed. How is that removed? By Christ's death, and you're co-joined to it. Yes. No law, correct? And the truth of the term of this other one, under law, means you are not under law for justification. That's what it means in this case right here. Okay? So let's go on. We'll see. We just covered part of it here. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from among the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion or rules over him no more. For in that he died to sin, he died once for all. So then, if the death of Christ is imputed to you, that is sufficient once. You don't need to go offer any more animal sacrifices. But you do need to renew the covenant every year through the Passover. Okay? Once for all. But in that he lives unto God. Now, in the King James, it says likewise, but in the Greek, it actually means so exactly in the same manner. You yourselves reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in or through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's how we're going to live, you see. Verse 12. Therefore, let not sin rule or reign in your mortal bodies, to obey it in the lust thereof. So we're not to let it rule. What are we to let rule in our lives? God. How does he rule in our lives? With his Holy Spirit, through his grace. That's how he rules. Very important. This is what Paul is getting to. And then we'll cover some very important things concerning grace here in just a minute. That you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither be yielding your members instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from among the dead. Now, have you ever had an experience where you've come close to death? Either through wreck or through health or through sickness or whatever? Yes. A lot of people, even just in the world, make amends when they when they literally are saved from death, right? Or they figured they were dead. And your members of as instruments of righteousness unto God. Whose righteousness? Christ, that's correct. Correct. Absolutely correct. Now you see how he's building up here. As instruments of righteousness to God. Okay? Now I want to show you something else concerning righteousness. Hold your place here. Let me find it. Go back to Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one, or by one man's sin or offense, that's Adam, death reigned by the one, much more these, that is who receive, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness receiving. The gift of righteousness. Now there is grace and the gift of righteousness. Now you haven't heard very much about the gift of righteousness, have you? Have you ever had it explained to you what the gift of righteousness really is? What is the gift of righteousness? Okay, being able to become righteous through God's power in our lives, that's almost correct, yes. You're on the right track. Okay? The gift of righteousness has to be given to you. Mm-hmm. So you're right, it has to come from the Holy Spirit of God. That's correct. But what kind of righteousness? The righteousness of Christ, you're exactly correct. God gives to you. Now, this is done to motivate us to love God, to motivate us to overcome. He says, you died, you're buried, your sins are forgotten, and here is a gift of my Spirit and righteousness. That when you come before my throne, with Christ in you, you are the same as Christ himself coming before me. That's pretty powerful stuff. That's something. Now you see the foolishness of playing religion. Now let's go back to Romans 6. We'll finish Romans 6 and then we'll go to Ephesians, the first chapter. Okay? So he says, neither be yielding your members instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because you've been given the gift of righteousness. Don't go sin. but yield yourselves to God as those alive from among the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Got something? That's why God doesn't condemn us. But Paul says, as he said, what shall we sin that grace may abound? The furthest thing from our mind is wanting to sin. Okay? The furthest thing from our mind is to want to go out and live in sin again. We want to serve God. We want to love God. We want to do those things. So is alive from the dead. Yes. Okay. Now we come to verse 14. For sin shall not rule over you. Sin isn't going to, because you have the Spirit of God, you have the gift of righteousness, and you have the gift of justification, being freely justified from your sins, because you're not under law. So you can apply both meanings here. You're not under the penalty of the law. Your sins have been forgiven. You are not under law for justification, because no law can justify you. Christ has. And it means the latter more than anything else. And you are under grace. Now, what under grace? What does under grace mean? We'll find out here in just a minute. So he continues, verse 17. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? So it can't be. Shall we be under the penalty of the law? No. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it not be. Then he goes on and says, yield yourself as members of righteousness and so forth. Okay? Let's see some of the grace of God, and let's see what the grace of God does. All right? Let me just give you a definition of grace. I think I have it handy here among some of the things I have. Okay, let me just read this for you. To understand the grace of God is to comprehend one of the most wonderful attributes of God. We're under grace. That, brethren, is what needs to be preached. And we can say, not as the Protestants do, they understand some of it, but they really don't understand the magnificence of the grace of God. The grace of God expresses the greatness of his love and the riches of his mercy to live within and under the grace of God is to experience and appreciate the fantastic love of God and his merciful kindness. And grace is like a giant umbrella, which is the canopy of your relationship with God. And you are standing in this grace, as Paul said, Romans 5, in the grace wherein we stand. And from God's grace then comes his love, comes his kindness, comes his justification, comes his mercy, comes his comfort, comes the Spirit which he gives us. This is why you go through and you read every one of the epistles of Paul. Let's just go to Ephesians, the first chapter here. Since we're going to go there in just a minute anyway, we'll go there. And in the series that I did on grace, which I'll probably have to do again here to bring it up, but if you have the care package, I've gone through the 6 tapes on grace, go through it. Very detailed. And the reason I did it was because in the church I was affiliated with before, they didn't preach it, they didn't know it, they didn't understand it, and still don't to this day, and too many of the spinoff groups don't understand it either. They don't have a clue. Because grace is more than the forgiveness of sin, it's the whole status of your relationship with God. Okay? The whole status of your relationship with God. When Paul beseeched God 3 times to take this affliction from him, God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Because, Paul, it covers your whole life. Okay? Now notice how he starts out. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 2. Grace. Very important, he starts out with grace. It's not just, hello, how are you? Okay? Because notice where it's coming from. Grace to you and peace. Remember Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you, I give you my peace. And he said that to Passover night. See, brethren, we have grace and we have peace. What? From God our Father and the Lord. Don't get pay attention. I should pay attention. Okay? Contrary to religious speculations, grace is not a theological tenet or topic of argument drawing denominational battle lines. In fact, the grace of God means life itself. Without grace, there would be no salvation, no Christianity, no eternal life. Now that's how profound grace is. There would be no eternal life, no Christianity, no salvation. Indeed, grace is the foundation of true Christianity. The New Testament reveals that God the Father's grace is an all-encompassing quality. Let's see how encompassing it is. Let's continue on in the book of Ephesians. And since we don't have any more technicalities to go through, I'm going to go ahead and read out of the King James, since most of you have the King James. He does a pretty good job. Their translation is pretty good here. Ephesians, first chapter. And that's why Paul starts out all of his epistles with grace. That's the most important thing. Notice what this grace does. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things. Now, I don't think we have really emphasized or understood what a fantastic blessing it is to have the Spirit of God. And that is a heavenly thing. That's not an earthly thing. That is a heavenly thing in Christ. And we will see it's the earnest, the down payment, okay? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that was his whole plan, he would choose those that would accept his calling. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I covered the parallel account in Colossians last night, the first chapter. Think of it. That he wants us to be without blame and holy in him in love. In love. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wants everything based on that love. But in love, that's where grace comes from, you see. Having predestined us to the sonship. Now it says adoption here in the King James, but the Greek means sonship. And I think some of the churches of God are going back to adoption. He's not adopting us. We are going to be the very sons and daughters of God. There's no adoption there. Adoption means you didn't beget him. Adoption means you're taking someone else's child. This means sonship because we've received the begettal of the Holy Spirit so that we can become his very children. So it is the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself. To himself, to God the Father. And every time I go over this, it just, in a modern expression, blows my mind. From the point of view that it's so great that it's almost, it just is so inspiring. that God the Father himself has called us. God the Father himself has given us our Holy Spirit. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Lord God of the Old Testament, to become the sacrifice for us, so that he could take us as his children to himself. That's what it says. According to the good pleasure of his will. And the Greek there means his very own will and desire. Now, if I say this, I know you will understand it more. God the Father himself desires you, has called you, has forgiven your sins, has given you the gift of righteousness, has put you in right standing with him because he desires you and he loves you and he wants you as his son. Now that's something. Now here's what his will is. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The most glorious and wonderful and fantastic thing that God is doing through grace. To call us, to give us his Spirit, to make us his sons. Glory of his grace. Wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted as Jesus Christ is accepted. What did Jesus say? The Father loves me and I love the Father. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. So as I have loved you, you love one another. Has that been missing in the Church of God? Yes. Why? Because the Church of God has placed people under law. By leveraging to themselves all control and commitment to God, instead of letting that person go to God. Do this sometime. When you feel just so overwhelmed with everything, you go to God and just say, God, here I am. God, I need your love. God, grant me your Spirit. God, help me to understand. God, pour your love out upon me. And just drink in of the love of God. Now, you might not be able to say too much after that. And you just might be on your knees crying and the tears running down, and God is granting to you a greater understanding of his love and the feeling of his love and understanding through his Spirit. Okay? We've been accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So yes, forgiveness of sin is included in grace, but that is only one part of it. Okay? Wherein he is abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That is something. God has made this known. What I just explained about being the sons of God. That is so fantastic. People in the world don't have a clue because God hasn't called them. Okay. Made known unto us the secret of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself. Now that's a lot of grace to know God's very own plan. That's a tremendous amount of grace. He proposed it in himself. Does God have purpose? Yes. Proposed his purpose, which he purposed in himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How? By grace. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to inherit part of the universe? Think of it. You talk about wealth. You talk about riches. You talk about a tremendous and fantastic thing. And the next time you have an opportunity to see the stars, and I talked to a pilot one time who says when he's up there about 35,000 feet, it looks like the stars are just right out there. And you can fly along, and if you're praying, just to, he says he's prayed and tears just streaming down his eyes. That, oh, God, you would grant us to share this with you. That's something. Okay? Predestinated us according to his purpose, or the purpose of him who is working all things after his counsel of his own will, that we should be. Now think of this. This motley crew of us, been battered and bruised, knocked around, okay, lowly of the earth, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And I read that and I'm amazed. The angels of God are going to praise God for what he's doing in us. To the praise of his glory. That's something. That's how much God wants each one of us. That's why we do the things we do. That's why God says keep the feast of unleavened bread. And isn't it a pitiful little thing that he asks us to do, to put leaven out of our homes compared to what God is going to do for us? And yet people argue over, well, should we or should we not eat it? Should we put it out? Well, I don't think we should do this. See, because they don't understand the greatness of God's plan. And that's what we've got to keep right here, brother. Because when we are resurrected and changed, you imagine now, try and think about this. What is it going to be like when you're resurrected and there's an angel carrying you up in the air? And you're going to meet Christ on the sea of glass in the clouds. And you look around and hear all these other saints being resurrected. And they're going to meet Christ on the sea of glass. And then all the saints together. And we all see Christ. And all the angels are there singing praises to God, to the praise of his glory, that he did this. I tell you, that's something. That's what the grace of God is all about. Okay? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what God is interested in. That's what he's doing. In whom after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal means that you have the stamp of God in your mind, that you belong to him. Isn't that something? That's amazing. Ah, brethren, may we never, never, never fall victim of ministers ruling us, but that we follow Christ. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, how sure is that promise? God cannot lie. Contrary to Willie, character counts. That's why God rules the universe, because he is righteous. Now there's a song that Steve Green sings, and I have it on tape that I listen to when I'm driving some of the long miles, and it's "To God and God Alone." And he says, God and God alone is fit to sit on the universe's throne. Why? Because he is holy, righteous. So if we have the promise from God, And if you have the Spirit of God, and you have the Spirit of God, and you know you have the Spirit of God, and it's dwelling in you, let God stir that Spirit up in you. Let Christ fill your heart and your mind, and let God move you to understand the greatness of His calling. Because truly in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay, the ultimate of the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures when we will have no more sinful nature at all. That's something. Okay? Now this is why Paul did what he did. Okay? Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here's what he prayed. And brethren, this is what we need to be busy doing. And this is what, if there's any key that needs to be for any minister, this is what he needs to be doing in helping and teaching and serving and helping the brethren to see this. He's praying that the Lord God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now notice who's going to give it to you. God the Father personally. Listen, brethren, God the Father is involved in our life directly. He himself personally loves you. He himself personally has called you. He himself, through Jesus Christ, has justified you, made you right with himself. He himself has given you his Holy Spirit and has called you to sonship, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's why when you study God's word and you fill your mind with God's word, you'll go along and all of a sudden it's like a little light goes on. Bing! Because God's word with God's spirit is like a sphere. And within a sphere, you can have an infinite number of lines intersecting it, and wherever one of those lines intersect, that's a connection and truth of God's word. And it will happen time and again. Now, it happened to be last night, as I was telling Ira. I quoted there, until we all come into the unity of the faith. When a question was asked, well, why aren't all the churches together? Well, we will be together when we come to the unity of the faith in Christ. And that's why God is keeping us all separated and scattered, so that we are not going to lean on an organization, that we are not going to lean on men, that we're going to turn to God. Then when we have the unity of the faith with Christ, his faith in us, then maybe we can do some things together. But now, the whole church is under God's correction. That's why it's being scattered. Every minister is under God's judgment. Every member is under God's judgment to see whether they love him, whether they serve him, or whether they're going to continue playing church and only fool themselves and barely have the minimum acceptable to be saved. That's what it's all about. So this needs to be our modus operandi, okay? That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Doesn't want us to be without a doubt, see? He wants us to know for sure, no doubt, what is the hope of his calling. And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, the next time someone wins the mega lottery through Satan's devices, just know God has a greater glory and greater riches that he's going to give you. And don't be envious 1 second to the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named. You see, that's why Christ is ahead of the church. That's why no man is ahead of the church. Christ is, because of what he did. Not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filled all in all. Now, after all of this, let's read Ephesians 2. For you, who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now interworking in the children of disobedience. What a comparison, huh? What a comparison from what we just read in chapter 1. Look, what God has called us out of. Tremendous. Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him. And that means into. It is an outgoing belief going from you to Christ, God the Father, and back to you, shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gave him. When? When we were sinners, right? In his time, in his purpose, for his glory, for his plan. Okay? Who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sin, says he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's very important to understand. This does mean have been saved. Past tense. From what? Your sins and Satan. Now there is another place, which you can only see it in the Greek interlinear. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, and I'll show you where it is, because there are three phases of salvation. You can write these down. Number one, right there, Colossians 2. Just a minute. Sorry about that. Wrong quote. Ephesians 2, which we just read. Okay, by grace you have been saved. So number one, have been saved. Number two, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I'm going to read this to you in the interlinear, because the interlinear gives the proper translation of the Greek word of salvation, which means number two is, you can write this down, are being saved, which is an active, ongoing, daily salvation. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15. But I've made known to you, brethren, the glad tidings which I announced unto you, which you received, in which you also stand, wherein you stand, by which also, and it should read, you are being saved. Not are saved. Are being. Present tense, passive. Being. The reason it is you are being saved is because it's a process, as we will see. You are being created in Christ Jesus. So the salvation is a continuous creation and a continuous salvation until you die and wait the resurrection, or Christ returns and you're alive and you're changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Now, the third phase is shall be saved. Three things to salvation: have been, are being, number two, shall be saved, number three. Okay, now you can put this in your notes. We won't turn there because we're going to go to Romans 5. We'll go to Romans 5, but I want you to put this other scriptural reference in your notes. He who endures to the end shall be saved, Matthew 24:12. Now let's come to Romans, the fifth chapter, because this is important. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commends his own love. Not his own love. Okay? Not just his love. His own love. And in the Greek, it is emphatic. Okay? His own love into us. Ice. E-I-S in the Greek means into us. That while yet being sinners, Christ died for us. Now verse 9, much more then, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if, being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's why Paul said, if Christ is dead, you're still in your sins. Okay? We're going to be made alive because Christ lives. Okay? So the three things of salvation is, have been saved now from Satan and our sins and the world, are being saved by walking in the gospel and keeping the commandments and laws of God, and loving God is the primary motivation for doing that, shall be saved at the resurrection because Christ lives. Now let's go back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now most churches of God ignore have been saved, because they understand that you won't be at the won't be until the resurrection, and the Protestants don't understand are being saved or shall be saved. So you got to have all three for the complete thing of salvation. Now let's come back to Ephesians, the second chapter again here. Okay? By grace you have been saved, verse 5. Now continuing on in verse 6. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly things in Christ Jesus. Now it says places in the King James, and places is in italics, and it is inserted there by the translators. You're certainly not sitting in heaven today, but you have been blessed with heavenly things by the Spirit of God and God's grace and God's peace and so forth. Okay? That in the ages to come, what is the next age to come? What is the next age to come in God's plan? Okay, when we're resurrected, what age is that going to usher in? The millennium, correct. The kingdom age, right? In the ages to come. So that's when we are going to sit with Christ, right? Rule with Christ, right? kings and priests with Christ, right? Okay. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. His grace is going to be manifest to everyone who enters into the who are physical human beings who enter into the millennium in the kingdom age and who are born as human beings in the kingdom of age, that we are going to be displayed as the exceeding riches of his grace. Isn't that something? In other words, through us then, God is going to extend grace through all humanity through the millennium. Isn't that something? Does that boggle your mind? We're not going to be there just to rule them with a rod of iron. True, if they totally rebel. We're there to teach them God's love, teach them God's grace, show them the whole plan of salvation. Okay? That's something. Verse 8, for by grace you are saved, and that means have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. Very interesting. The Greek means out from within your own being. Okay? That salvation and that grace does not come out from within your own being, but it comes from God because of God's grace. Not of yourself. Okay? And not of works, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, it meaning gift. Gift. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. It is the gift. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And that is a summary of the whole book of Job. Can you imagine what Job would be saying if he entered into the kingdom of God with the attitude he had in the book of Job? Oh, I made it, God. I made it. Look at me. Hey, not of works. Okay? Remember what we wrote down in the first place. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isn't any work going to do that? For we are his workmanship. Let God have the workmanship of his hands upon you through his Spirit. Created. Salvation is creation. He is creating Christ in you. My little children, Paul said, I travail in pain again until Christ be formed in you. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Created in Christ Jesus. Unto good works. And what are those good works? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Good works of living in God's grace. Good works of being able to help others. Okay? Good works, keeping the commandments of God because you love God. All of those. This is why. And Marie said it last night. The Sabbath, for her, is a total joy. Because she knows it's from God. And she loves God. And she does it because she loves God. And then it becomes a good work. Okay? Created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And to walk in that way of life. That's why foot washing for baptism is so important. Okay? Renew it. Renew the covenant. God gives us a brand new start every year. And as human beings, we need it. Okay? Now let's see if God can give us his Spirit to uplift us just a little bit more. And when Paul wrote this, I've often wondered what he felt when he was writing this. Because what we're going to read in Ephesians 3, the most profound part of the entire Bible. And this is if there's any favorite part of the Bible that I have, this is it. And so therefore you'll hear quite a few sermons include this or end with this, because it is so profound. Now let's pick it up here in verse 11. He says, according to the eternal purpose. So there is an eternal purpose. There is a plan being worked out. And brethren, by the grace of God, Ephesians 3, verse 11, we're part of that purpose. I mean, think of that. God the Father himself, which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And that means by his very own faith in us. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, which are for you, which is for your glory. And brethren, that's why we're going through the things we are as a church and people. That's why in our private lives we have difficulties and trauma and trials. God gave his only begotten son, and look how he suffered. And he did it because he loved you. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. Hold your place here and let's go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And since this time of year we focus in on the crucifixion of Christ and what he went through to forgive our sins, to grant salvation for us, what we need to do and overcome and put sin out of our lives, let's see the whole comparison here. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So whatever it is, you set it aside. And the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. These are the good works we're to walk in. Looking unto Jesus. That's what we need to continually look to, Jesus Christ. The author or the beginner and finisher of our faith. You're not going to finish it. I'm not going to finish it. Christ is going to finish it. He started it when God the Father called us. Who for the joy, through all the trials and difficulties, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction to sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And I've written right after that, and give up. Because people do. And brethren, I just tell you that there are people who are weary, who are faint of mind, faint of heart, faint of faith, faint of love, because they have been so emptied. And whatever we can do to fill them, to help them, however we can, that's what we need to do. That's why I wrote the book, Lord, What Should I Do? And you will notice in there, I didn't say, come and join this church. I said, you get right with God. Whether they ever fellowship with us or not is neither here nor there. It would be nice if they did. But if they don't and we've turned them back to God, have we not done our work? Yes, we have. Now, verse 4. So when you get to thinking it's rough, remember this. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin yet. Neither have I. Some of us have a lot harder row to hoe. Now let's go back to Ephesians 3. So whatever trial and difficulty you have to go through, because you're going to have them, and your Christian life is never going to turn out like you thought it was when you started, just ain't it going to be. Hasn't happened to anyone yet, because the stakes are eternal life. It's just not a religion. This is eternal life for glory forever. I yet have to learn to joy in tribulation. Sometimes I get close to it, but not yet, because it is grievous when you're going through it. But afterwards then comes the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Okay? Now let's come here back to Ephesians 3 again. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, which are for you, which is for your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Yes, and God does have a family. He is part of a family. That's why he's called the Father. And we are part of that family, yet unborn as spirit beings, but will be. That he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory. Now think on that for a minute. According to the riches of the glory of God, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That you let Christ in you with the Spirit of God strengthen you with determination, with love, with grace, with mercy, with long suffering. And brethren, I do not know what lies ahead, but as we were discussing earlier today, martyrs are not going to be weak people. And we've seen some people killed by the troops in the United States, assaulted with tanks. Mrs. Weaver shot right through the head holding her own baby for the sake of a 16th of an inch of a gun on a shotgun. Now I tell you one thing. We've heard the story that all these old weak Laodiceans are going to be martyred. No. If it happens, we better be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And that now today that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's the whole thing. There it is. That's the foundation. That's where your roots sink down into and drink out of that reservoir of God's love. And for this purpose, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, that is to fully understand, with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the fullness of God's plan. I tell you, if there's anything that's happened, brethren, we've been cheated by organizations. But that doesn't limit God. He's called us out of that. And here's what we're to know. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, all human knowledge, that's what it means, is above and beyond all human knowledge. And that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that going to be amazing? You're going to understand the grace of God when you look down and you see a spirit body with glory. And you look in whatever is called a spiritual mirror and see what God has created you to be as his son. With a spirit face that has radiance and glory. Isn't that something? That's what God has called us to. And that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him, that is God the Father, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And he put an amen there. Well, that's something, brother. So whatever trial it is, and now we can say little trial, let us with it. Let God lead us and guide us. Yes, there are things we can do, and we need to be busy about doing that. But this is what it means to be under grace. Because you're justified with God, His grace is upon you for everything with salvation.